your Son did to bring us back to you. We pray as we look at this last week at the council and its work, and particularly the creed itself, that you'll give us a greater appreciation for the love you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is week three. Today I plan to do three or four things. I want to talk a little bit about the differences between the original Nicene Creed and what we have printed in our bulletin, hymnals, and what is normally called the Nicene Creed today. I want to look at a few of the key phrases from the Creed and see what they were getting at. I want to talk a little bit back to the history of the aftermath of the Council. And then I want to talk about the significance of the Council and its work for today. So, four topics there. Today we're going to be looking at the Creed, and my lovely young assistant is going to hand out the handouts if you didn't pick one up on your way in. On the handout, you will see two sides. One side has two columns, and the other side is one column. The back side, what I'm calling the back side, is called page 22 at the bottom. That is the creed as it is written in our hymnal, and this is pretty much what you will see if you go someplace and look for the Nicene Creed. This is what we sing. This is what's in our, pretty much what we sing is in our hymnal. I will explain for a minute why that's not exactly the Nicene Creed. So, turn back to the two column side. What I've done here is I put the Creed of 325. This is what the Nicene Fathers wrote and signed. And then next to it, I have something that's called Constantinople 381 AD. This longer creed on the right-hand side, you'll see, is what we sing today. Turns out that after the Nicene Creed of 325, people tinkered with it. People tinkered with other creeds and wrote more statements. And eventually, this right-hand side became accepted and started calling it, the Nicene Creed. The Council of Constantinople in 381, which is the third ecumenical council. Remember, the Council of Nicaea is considered the first. This one at 381 seems to have adopted this. Oh, it's a little bit hazy, but conventionally we call this the Nicene. If you want to be really super scholarly and impress your friends, you call this one on the right-hand side the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. And as you can tell, I forget how many syllables there are. And that's why we always call it just the Nicene Creed. It's not exactly the same. You'll notice several things about this. I've written sort of each basic clause in a separate line. And you'll notice that down to about the 5th one, he suffered, and the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. That's what the fathers wrote in Nicaea. The Constantinople, they added a little bit. On the right-hand side, the words in italics are words that weren't in Nicaea. So they filled it out a little bit more. Instead of just saying he suffered, they say he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and buried. They're basically adding more detail. In particular, they're really nailing it down that this happened in history, at a particular point in history. It wasn't sort of a vague, ethereal, up in the heavens suffering. He was a man who was crucified. The Roman method of basically torture / execution by a particular guy, Pontius Pilate, a real fellow. A guy who, by the way, we know something about, apart from the Bible. We meet him in Roman history, and what we learn about him in Roman history is that he was, frankly, an obnoxious jerk. Who would have guessed? Once again, the Bible is proven true in its account of events. One of the really striking things is the what's called the third article. I'll talk about articles in a minute. Down where it says, I put the word three in parentheses to indicate that's the number of the article. And in the Holy Spirit. That's all Nicaea said. We believe in the Holy Spirit. Constantinople, or whoever, said, well, let's flesh that out a little bit more. And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who is with the Father and the Son together, is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. This shows something important. The church grows in its understanding of the truth. I'll come back to that in a moment. They grow in their understanding. They often grow in their understanding when there's controversy. What forced them to really work hard on understanding the deity of Christ? Well, it was a guy, a bunch of guys, from within the church who denied the deity of Christ. And so that drove the Orthodox back to the Bible, studying this, studying the arguments that the bad guys, in this case the Arians, brought up, and said, no, we're right. The Bible really teaches the full deity of Christ. Controversy is like the fire of a forge. It's what brings forth the truth. Well, at the time of Nicaea, no one was really worrying too much about the deity of the Holy Spirit. They were so focused on the Son of God that kind of forgot about the Spirit. It wasn't an issue. As time went by, people said, okay, well, we believe the Son is fully God. What about this Holy Spirit that we've been invoking? And so is He God? Is He an it? Well, they thought about some more and said, no, we got to define the truth more clearly there. You also notice, and in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, Nicaea says nothing about the church. They realized, no, we need to talk about that some more. And then finally, at the very bottom on the left-hand side, you'll see, but those who say there was a time when he was not, and it goes on, those people, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. These are the famous anathemas. This is the negative to the positive. Up till this point, the Nicene Creed is positive, saying, this is what we believe. And then in the six anathemas, it says, and this is what is wrong. Some people don't like that. But I can tell you as a teacher, both of the Bible and theology, and of subjects that are almost as important, physics, and all the other things I taught when I was actually got a paycheck for teaching, was that you teach by saying the truth, and then you also make things clear by saying, if this is true, then this is not true. In physics, if in a vacuum everything falls at the same speed, that means that in a vacuum, being heavier doesn't make you fall faster. It's sort of like the flip side of the truth. And sometimes when you say, this is true, therefore this other thing can't be true, that's what makes it clear. That's what brings the truth more fully and sort of nails it into your mind. Another thing to keep in mind here is that the Nicene Creed was not actually written in the first place for ordinary church members. The Apostles' Creed, that much simpler creed that wasn't written by the apostles and that was very common in the life of the church before Nicaea, the Apostles' Creed is often today thought of as a baptismal creed. That is, it is something that candidates for baptism would say they agree to. It is a creed, a simple creed, for ordinary church members. The Nicene Creed is a test for clergymen, for those who are supposed to be in authority, who are in authority, and who are supposed to know better. It is something that was originally designed to make sure that those who guide the flock are holding true to the scriptures. All right.
Mike?
Yes.
It seems to me that the Constantinople wording is beautiful and theologically gorgeous compared to the Nicene Creed. Why don't we recite the Constantinople Creed?
We do.
Oh.
That's actually the creed that we use. If you'll look on the back, this is what we, this is in the back of the bulletin, or did you say the bulletin? The hymnal. And this is, I actually have not compared what we sing to this, but it's essentially the same. The reason I'm not entirely sure is that what we sing actually drops out one word. Anybody know what that word is, by the way? Take a quick look and then sing the whole thing to yourself and see where you're missing something.
And?
What's that?
Is the word and?
No, it's, I'll give you a hint. It's towards the bottom. See?
Substantiated?
Nope.
Holy.
Holy. I think that's it. It's in the phrase, and we believe in one holy, Catholic, Apostolic Church. For some reason that I've never figured out, what we sing leaves out holy. And I tried to track that down, and I think in the English Book of Common Prayer, it leaves it out.
Right here, holy Catholic, right
here. What we sing.
Oh.
The version we sing is a little bit different than that. See, what this proves is that I don't actually run through the whole lesson with Connie beforehand. She's hearing it for the first time, just as you are. Although, to be fair, Connie hears many things for the first time. Over and over and over. But that kind of leads into the marriage seminar. I don't know why exactly. Ours is slightly different, but it is. All right, so that's to tell you why there are slight differences. And we sing the Constantinople version, which is now just called the Nicene Creed, because, as Bob Kay says, it's beautiful. It's also what everybody thinks of as the Nicene Creed. I want to look at the creed itself then. If you look at the creed as it's in our hymnal, that is page 22 on the handout, you'll notice how it's indented, or technically hanging paragraphs. That shows you that there are three articles. And that's what they're called. Each of these, essentially paragraphs, is an article. So the first article, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. That's the article about the Father. Then there's an article about the Son of God. It begins with, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And then there's another article, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian creed. We profess our belief in each of the three members of the Trinity. You'll also notice that the article on Jesus is split in two. It's not that way in the original Greek. The Greek doesn't have any of this punctuation and hanging indents. It's just understood. I broke it in two that way, put a blank line there, to show you that the first half of that second article is about the deity of the Son of Christ, the eternal Son, for the incarnation. And then the second part is about the incarnate Son of God. It's about the Son of God as he became man. And it's actually introduced by the purpose statement, who for us men and our salvation. Men, of course, means human beings. The Greek word is anthropoi, which is the generic word. Greek has a generic word for humans. And then a separate word, on air is the word, for men, and a separate word for women, gune. In English, we have men, which up until recently, everybody understood, could be used generically for both men and women. I always have to say that. So, for us men and for our salvation. So, the Son of God was with God, the only begotten Son of God, pure God, the creator of all things. That's the first half of the second article. But men are sinful. And so, for us men and for our salvation, all this other stuff happens. Came down from heaven. So that's the structure. And when we sing it, I want you to keep that structure in mind. Thinking we're singing about the Trinity, and when we think about the Son, we're thinking about the Son as He is in eternity. The Son, the eternal Son, part of the Trinity, the Godhead. And then we're thinking about the Son who left all of that to become part of the creation that He had made and to be found in the likeness of sinful man. And then to be abused by the very sinful man He had created and to be killed by the very man He had created for His love for the very man He had created. And then He rose, death did not conquer it. And He's going to come back. One day He will make all things right. You'll notice that the article on the Son of God is much longer than the article on the Father and much longer than the article on the Holy Spirit. Again, that's because that was more controversial. The almightiness of the Father was not controversial, but the Son was. The Holy Spirit was becoming a little more controversial, and so was the Church. You also notice, at least the way I've written it, and we believe in one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. That comes, I think, under the Holy Spirit for a reason. This is my guess. I haven't done a detailed study so I could trot out a bunch of smart guys who would agree with me. But this is just me thinking, I think that probably goes under the Holy Spirit because that's the Holy Spirit's sort of unique work. The Holy Spirit is the member of the Trinity who we associate particularly with bringing us to salvation, conforming us to Christ, empowering the Church in its worship and its witness. So it makes sense to talk about the Church immediately after having talked about the Spirit. That's a big picture look at the Creed and how it's structured, why it has the parts it does, and why the parts that have the relative lengths that they do. So let's look at some key phrases. First one I want to think about is only begotten. That's in the second line of the two column thing here. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten. Now you see begotten of the Father, begotten not made, and only begotten. Only begotten is not that same begotten word with just an only in front of it. It's actually a completely different word than begotten. That doesn't come across in the English. Only begotten, you probably know, comes from John chapter 1, verse 14. It's a Greek word, monogenēs. Bad habit of writing the Greek word, starting with Latin letters and switching into Greek. Mono, of course, means one. And this is a word that has to do with generation. The idea here is that this is the only one, the only Son who is begotten in that way. The English Standard Version that many of us use says only Son. And that's kind of it. It's maybe no exact English translation. Sometimes you've got a word in a language. The only way to represent that word is with maybe two or three different possible meanings, which together capture the shades that are in the original one. The idea is that this Son is the only begotten Son. He's the only one who has that relationship with the Father. That's important because if you're a Christian, you too are a son of God, but you're a son in a different way. When people come before the elders for a membership interview, and we ask them to talk about what they believe, and they say, well, among other things, Jesus made me a son of God, or a daughter of God. And because I'm a teacher, and I always like to trip people up, I always say, well, Jesus is the Son of God. Are you like Jesus? And if they're sharp, they say, well, he's a son by generation, by birth. I'm a son or daughter by adoption. And at that point, you say, you pass, you're in there. And fortunately, a lot of people get that right. A lot of people are pretty clear that as wonderful it is to be a son, there's a difference between being a son by adoption and a son by nature. All right, so that's what only begotten means. Then we'll talk about the begotten. You notice again, the Son of God begotten of the Father, and then a little bit later, begotten, not made. You remember, the Arians said that the Son of God was a created being, divine, but created. And only the Father, which they didn't really call the Father, him the Father. The reason they don't, anybody know why they didn't call him the Father?
Sure, you told us last week because he hadn't had a
You bet I told you last week. And the week before, third time's the charm. They didn't like to call him the Father because they said he only became the Father when he begot the Son, which happens sort of later in eternity. He didn't start off being the Father. Remember, he wasn't the Father because he didn't have a son. So they like to call him the Unoriginate, which is a clunky title, but the one who was uncreated, the only one who was uncreated, the Son was created. Well, what Nicaea is saying, wrong. He was begotten, not made. Now, here's the thing. There is a father-son, a generation relationship between the Father and the Son. But it's wrong to say that there never was the Son. The Son was always there. But in some way that we can't quite understand, there is a father-son relationship. We do say that the Son was generated from the Father at the beginning, or begun the beginning, when there was no time. You can't even talk about beginning. There was never a time when there wasn't a Son. There was never a time when the Father wasn't the Father. And, of course, you're looking at me and think, wow. And you should, because that doctrine, the eternal generation of the Son, is a challenge. You remember what Augustine said about God? I think it was when it was actually a sermon talking about the Trinity. And he said, if you're talking about God and you can understand it, it's not God. There are things we're not going to understand because God is unique. Sometimes we will try to come up with analogies. The famous one is that the Trinity is like a three leaves of a shamrock, or things like that. Obviously, that's a terrible analogy because you can pull the leaves, the shamrock, apart. You can't pull God apart. You can't separate him or parse him into God. Father's over here and some. There's nothing like the Father. So we'll come up with analogies, but those all are sometimes or usually more misleading than helpful. We can't quite understand it. The Son was begotten of the Father. We don't know exactly what that means. But we are justified in calling this one Father and this one Son because that's what the Bible calls these people. We didn't make up those names. The Bible tells us to think about God as Father, and the Father of the Son. How that comes about, we don't know. There is a very faint echo from of that in our Father-Son relationship. God chooses words because they make sense. He chooses words to teach us analogically. And so we think about a Father and Son relationship in human terms, and we think there's parts of that that are true of God the Father. Or more accurately, there are parts of that Father-Son relationship that are reflected in the human Father-Son relationship. But Nicaea is, and I'll get to you in just a second there, the Nicaea is guarding the truth. It's like they're drawing lines and saying, here's a line. Here's the things you can believe. Here's some other things you can believe. The things over here are wrong. We haven't really nailed down what's true over here, but we know that if you're on this side, you've gone astray. And what's on this side is the idea that the Son was made. So they say that twice. Begotten of the Father, begotten it, not made. That's what they're dealing with. James?
Yeah, just had a clarifying question. You mentioned that the Arians believe that Father was the only uncreated being. So yes. They would argue that the Spirit was also created?
I don't actually recall them ever talking about that. That doesn't mean anything. I have not read the whole corpus of everything. I wouldn't be surprised that if they believed he was just another one of those sort of series of emanations of semi-divine created beings like the Son. The reason for that is that they're very, very clear that there's one unoriginate. And that obviously leaves no room for the Spirit. I don't recall them ever arguing about that. We don't have any of the writings of Arius directly, but we do have a couple works by Athanasius. I'll talk about him a little bit more in a minute. One, which is called Against the Arians. It's
cute.
It's what?
Is that cute little book?
No, it's a really, really big book.
Oh, never mind.
It's the big book with very small type. It's the Victorian series of the Fathers. And it's a bit of a slog, I will tell you. But part of the value of that is that he goes through the Arius argument. He actually reproduces a good deal of the book that Arius wrote called the Thalia. It's sort of a poem of theology in which he sets forth his views. Athanasius quotes him and then refutes him. Quotes, refutes, quotes, refutes. It goes on and on and on. What's uplifting to that book? I say it's kind of a slog, but what's uplifting is you see Athanasius doing a ton of Bible study. He's looking at Bible passage after Bible passage that Arius has brought up and saying, no, this is the right interpretation of that passage. Right, because it makes more sense if you interpret the passage in itself, and right, because it fits with the context of Scripture, and it fits what the ancients called the rule of faith. It fits with what the Bible says. They believed, and they're right to believe, that the Bible is one book with one message, written by a lot of hands over thousands of years in different cultures. But it's one book with one message. It doesn't disagree with itself. All right, so that would be, and reading through all that, I don't recall them ever bringing up the Holy Spirit. Maybe they did, because I forget half or third or two-thirds of what I read, but I don't remember. Okay, begot, not made. Having the same being as the Father. This is the famous homoousios. This part, homo means the same. You have all sorts of words that start with homo, homogenized, milk, and so on. Ousios is from a Greek word meaning being. What they're trying to say here is that the Son is the same as the Father. He's not identical to, but he's made of the same stuff. Here's the problem they had. I just said in the same stuff. Well, he's not made of stuff. He's not made of substance. Today, if you hear the word substance, you'll think of matter. You'll think of something made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons. Maybe neutrinos, if you're into that. You'll think of something you can touch and feel. In the Greek language of the day, ousios didn't necessarily mean something you can touch. Essence captures that a little bit better. If we talk about the essence of something, what we mean is whatever it is that makes that thing what it is. So we got a dog. And let's say the dog, gets run over, loses a leg. Well, it's still a dog. It still has the essence of dog. We have a little teeny shih tzu. It would be a terrible watchdog. It loves anybody who comes to visit. If a crook broke in, our dog would be jumping up, wanting to be petted. Then there's the pit bull or the whatever you can think of as the most dangerous dog there is. Big thing. Well, our little ball of fluff, which is really all she is, and a German Shepherd or Belgian Malinois, whatever they're called. They both have the essence of dog. But that doesn't mean we can sort of abstract a thing out, put it in a test tube or weigh it on. That's what essence means. And so they're trying to say that whatever the Father is, the Son is the same. That's what this word means. Later, after Nicaea, the Semi-Arians, they said, what? They try to float this word. It just adds the iota in there. And it turns out what that means is similar. Same, similar. They tried to go with similar. They got beaten down. Famous word, and people like to make a joke about how much turmoil was involved in that century with just a single letter I. Well, of course, it makes a huge difference. And then, looking at the second half of the second article, for us men and for our salvation. I already stressed this once before. It's worth saying again. The fathers at Nicaea were not ivory tower philosophers playing word games like the image of some college professors we might think of. They were engaged with issues of life and death. They were engaged with issues of heaven and hell. To them, it mattered who you worshiped. They knew that God hated idol worship. They had the whole Old Testament in front of them. And the whole Old Testament is a testament, pun intended, I guess, of how much God hates idol worship. The church was worshiping Jesus. If Arius was right, they were worshiping idols. God hates them. They had put their faith in Jesus. And if their faith in Jesus was misplaced, they had no hope of heaven and hell. That's what the Nicene Creed is about. For us men and for our salvation. Was incarnate and made man. That's important. The Arians were not particularly worried about this at the time, but it had been an issue in church history and continued to be an issue in church history. There were those who said that the man Jesus Christ wasn't really a man. That it was really just God. I always call it God in a man suit. Jesus didn't have a human nature. It was like an outfit. And so when Jesus went around, frankly, it wasn't a big deal that he got hungry because he couldn't be hungry. He wasn't really a man. And furthermore, he couldn't die. So there are various permutations of this theory. One theory is that called the adoptionist theory. God adopted a particular man. He saw, hey, that's a good man. And so in this case, Jesus was a real man, but God just sort of adopted him in some way. And then, just as Jesus was going to the cross, God bugged out. Left Jesus to die on the cross all by himself. Of course, that means that Jesus' death on the cross was irrelevant to you and me. It was no more significant to us than the death of the two thieves. If he wasn't God dying in our place, then his death on the cross is irrelevant. No one remembers the names of the two guys on the cross. And if Jesus wasn't really God, we shouldn't remember his name. So they're stressing that Jesus was made God. The Son was made God. Suffered and rose again. It was a real atonement, a real death, a real resurrection. This is important because there was a lot of Gnosticism going around. Gnosis is a Greek word meaning knowledge. The Gnostics were people who said that what humans need, really, is enlightenment. We need to know the deep inner secrets. And they were usually pretty proud. They thought they had got the inner secret. And the mass of ordinary Jerusalem guys didn't. They believed that with this inner enlightenment, they would achieve salvation. But salvation wasn't being saved from their sins. They didn't believe in sin. What they believed in is we were unenlightened and we needed enlightenment. And enlightenment came in a number of ways. One way was eating cucumbers. That wasn't the universal belief, but that was one of them, that somehow we needed the sparks of light that had, of divine light that had fallen down to the earth, and they were embedded in cucumbers. And if we have more cucumbers, we will get more of that divine light. They believed a lot of weird stuff. And, but they latched on to Christian words. They used Christian words, they used Christian literary forms, so they wrote Gospels and Acts. They used the characters of the Bible. They used the Jesus name. And they, like playwrights, they took their Jesus character and they put him in another work. I mentioned the Gospel of Thomas the other day. That's one of the famous Gnostic Gospels, one of the most famous. But in their Gospels, Jesus just did stuff. I mean, sorry, he just said stuff. He gave little sayings about how you got enlightenment, and most notoriously, at the end of the Gospel of Thomas, he also made it clear that if you're going to be saved and you're a woman, you got to become a man. That's kind of, that cut the membership of the Gnostic Church in half right away. Can't imagine a lot of women being attracted to this. But the Nicene Fathers are stressing, no, he was a real man. He really suffered. That was a real death. And he really rose. God didn't leave this guy. That was the God-man suffering and dying and being raised. And then, shall come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. Gnostics did believe in that. The Gnostics say, what you're looking for is to be enlightened. Many of the Gnostics said the answer is to get out of the body. Remember, that was the idea of Greek philosophy. Salvation was to be freed from the prison of the fleshly body and become just pure spirit. They had no idea, no place for a God who would come back and call people to account. I see you saying, that's going to happen. We're living in this world now. We have things to do. We'll die. We'll go to heaven. But that's not the end. The end is when Jesus comes back and makes all things right. And the life of the world to come. There's a glorious life to look forward to. A life in a resurrected body, a real body. Not just a shade, a shadowy spirit, a real body, a real heaven and earth, made the way it was always meant to be. Plantinga has a book called Not the Way It's Meant to Be. It's a fine book. He calls it A Breviary of Sin. It's about what sin has done to life. And we all know life is not the way it's supposed to be. In any number of ways, we recognize things are not the way we should. We long for things that we can't have. We get a dream, a desire. We get the Christmas present. We get the spouse. We get the new car, the new house, all the things we want. And then after a while, they don't do the same thing for us. They disappoint us, or maybe we just get used to them, take them for granted. This world is not what we've been longing for. We've been longing for what we lost in Eden, and actually longing for what Eden would have become if Adam and Eve had followed God in faithfulness. All right. Well, that's a little bit of what you see in the Creed. I'm hoping that when you sing the Creed next time, as you come to some of these phrases, you'll sing with better understanding. Sing with joy, and with gratitude for what God has done for you. All right, that's a little bit of the Creed. Let's talk about the aftermath, switching back to history. Well, 325, Nicene Creed, did not solve everything. For a while it seemed to, but it's almost immediately, the Arians, or maybe the semi-Arians, said, well, we got to fight back. So they did. They fought back. They pleaded their cause. And I say semi-Arians. There were some who were not quite as full-throated as Arius in their denial of the deity of Christ, but they still viewed Christ as somewhat lower. Eusebius of Caesarea was one, for instance. They won some of the emperors to their cause. You know, emperors die, like Constantine died, and a new emperor comes by, and he gets convinced. And then he dies, and another emperor comes along. So there was a lot of back and forth. You know about Athanasius. Athanasius was a deacon in the Church of Alexandria at the Council of Nicaea. In other words, he was not a voting member. Wasn't actually even a priest at that point, I think. But he soon became bishop. And he sort of rose to become the great defender of Nicene Orthodoxy. I mentioned his book, Against the Arians, big, thick thing with very small words, letters. And he also wrote a book called, a shorter book, it's kind of the Reader's Digest version of that, called Defense of the Council. Those are two of his main works, defending Nicene Orthodoxy. He became the great spokesman. And great spokesmen also become lightning rods. Mm-hmm. They become the ones who attract the attention. And so, you know the story, Athanasius was exiled 5 times by the emperor. By various emperors who had been swayed to Arianism. Exiled 5 times, wrote a lot, but finally the church and the emperors became convinced of the Nicene view. They became convinced that the Bible really teaches Jesus, the Son of God, is truly equal to God. It wasn't until basically the Council of Constantinople in 381 that the church finally put this to rest and decided, yes, he's really, the Son is really fully divine. Again, why does that matter? It matters because if the Son is not divine, then we don't have a fully sufficient sacrifice for this. I want to mention a book here. This is St. Athanasius on the Incarnation. This is a book he wrote actually probably before the Council of Nicaea. Scholars think he probably wrote it about 318, 319. So it was actually written before the Arian controversy really got going. It's not a book about the Arian controversy. It's actually a book about why Jesus became man and what Jesus did. It's part of a two-part book, two-part, it's not a trilogy, it's a bilogy. I've never heard that term. You teach English. Do anybody call it a bilogy? No. Okay. It's a two-part work. The first is Against the Gentiles. And that's more of an apologetic for the deity of Christ, actually. This is a book, What Christ Did for Us. Highly recommend this book. This particular translation is very readable. It was done in 1946 by a nun who was a great friend of C.S. Lewis. This edition has her translation, Penelope Lawson's translation. It has a great introduction by C.S. Lewis. I am sure you've heard part of that introduction. The introduction alone is worth the price of the book. The introduction is where Lewis says, read old books. Read old books because they're not necessarily righter than ours. They make mistakes, but they're different mistakes. Reading old books takes us out of the errors of our day and exposes us to other thoughts. Read old books, and read old books from different eras, not all one era, and not all one author. It's a superb introduction. Highly recommend that. I recommend you read older. And then there is the book itself. It's beautiful. I'm going to read a few excerpts from it in a moment. But I'm toying with the idea, if you don't read this and prove to me that you've read it in the next year, we may revoke your membership. Not sure if I have power to do that, but pretend that I do. So I used to teach, as I say over and over, I used to teach civics here at the high school. And one year, I think maybe first year, I had been reading this great biography of John Adams. I was entranced by it. So I told all my seniors in civics, read this biography of John Adams, and if you don't, I will yank your diploma. Well, you know, high school kids, they never take anybody seriously. But a couple of years later, one of the ladies in the church told me that she had seen her daughter reading this biography of John Adams. And apparently the daughter is not much of a reader. So mom said, "Dave, my kid, why are you reading this? Why are you reading this?" And the gal said, "Mr. Sefferly said we had to read it or he'd take my diploma away." And so one student at least got the message. Read this. Get this. Read Athanasius. It will warm your heart. It is a book full of the grace of God telling you what Jesus has done for you. It will show you how much God loves you, and you will bless me for making you read it. Phil?
It's available on LibriVox if you want to listen to it.
Thanks, Phil.
By all means, listen to it. I have to say, I'm a paper guy. I'm a paper and highlight kind of guy. What I listen to, I don't retain very well. But if you're that kind of person, if that's your mode, or modality, as the educator people like to say, if that's how you learn it, by all means. But also try to find that essay by C.S. Lewis. That's definitely a great part of the package. All right, so I want to talk in the time I have left about the significance of the council for today. Well, one thing right away that comes out of history is that you can never tell what God will do. If you had been one of those people in about 303, the year that the great Diocletian persecution broke out, the worst persecution that the Christians had experienced in the whole history of the church, and the most widespread throughout pretty much the whole empire. If you had been living those days and seen people being killed, there, all the things that were done, you would have never dreamed that in a few years, 10 years, the emperor would be a Christian. The emperor would be giving money to rebuild churches and to build new ones. That the emperor would be calling a great council saying, "My brothers, bishops above me, solve this issue. Because I care about the health of the church." The Roman Empire, who had been trying to exterminate the church a decade earlier. No one would have dreamed of that. Who could guess what God will do? I confess, I tend to judge the future by the present. I'm saying we maybe should judge the future by some of the past. And we should know more of the past. We should read a lot more history. Am I right, Mr. Haniel?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. There we go. Okay. Second piece of significance. The truth needs to be proclaimed and fought for constantly. Remember that Paul prophesied this in Acts 20. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things." From your own selves, from within the clergy of the church. The biggest errors of the church always originate from within the church. Then Jude writes somewhat later, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for the faith. Once for all delivered. We've got that deposit, but we still have to fight for it. We have to work for it. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Danger arises from within the church. The faith once delivered to the saints is finished with the completion of the canon of Scripture. The revelation is complete. But the church's understanding of this word and of the plan of salvation and what God has done for us, that understanding continues to grow. We see it in Nicaea, and for some 60 years after, The church was developing its understanding and refining its understanding of the full deity of Christ, completed pretty much at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Then the church worked to formulate the teaching of the Bible regarding the person of Christ. If he is God and man, how does that work together? Does God and man come together in like to make a third thing, like a chemical reaction? Well, they struggled to deal with the divine nature and the person nature. That culminated in the Council of Chalcedon in 451 when they said two natures, one person. That's the Orthodox formula. But they had to think a lot about what that meant for Jesus to be both divine and human. Then Anselm of Canterbury helped the church to a deeper appreciation of the satisfaction of Christ. That is, his death on the Christ as a satisfaction for sin. In his classic book, Why Did God Become Man? That was in the 1090s. The church is growing in its understanding of the plan of salvation. Of course, Luther and others brought the doctrine of justification to the fore. In the 1500s, the church advanced in its understanding of that. In the late 1500s and on through the 1600s and into the 1700s, many theologians worked on the covenantal structure of God's plan of redemption, resulting in what we call today covenant theology or federal theology. Federal comes from the Latin word for covenant. And then as a more recent example, in the 1950s, a discovery of many ancient Near Eastern Susantry treaties brought forth brilliant light upon the covenantal structure of the Pentateuch, worked by people like George Mendenhall and then later Meredith Klein. We began to see that the Pentateuch, and particularly the book of Deuteronomy, fits the same, has the same elements as these Near Eastern Susantry treaties, treaties between a greater and lesser power. As just one example of that, in these treaties, there was what's called a self-maledictory oath. The parties would say, may I be cursed, may God tear me to pieces if I don't fulfill the conditions of the covenant. Okay, so then we think about Abraham falling into a deep sleep. He sets out these animals in like two rows, and then a fire passes between the animals. That's mysterious, but seen in the light of what everybody would have understood in the time, in the light of these treaties, they would realize God is taking upon himself. God is issuing the self-maledictory oath. I should have said, that's what happens when you just talk off the top of your head. I should have said in this self-maledictory oath, animals would be torn apart and the parties would walk between them. Now it makes sense, right? You'd walk between these animals and say, may it be done to me as it was done to these animals if I don't do what the terms of this covenant say. Well, now God does that. It's the fire, of course, is God. And God is pledging himself to his oath to Abraham to be a God to him and to his people. You see, in Hebrews, God promised with an oath. Now you think, God doesn't have to give an oath. We all trust God. If there's anybody who doesn't need to say, you know, cross my heart and hope to die, it would be God. But God does that as a way of showing us how much he is committed to his covenant. The Nicene Fathers are fighting for the gospel. Salvation depends on a mediator who died for us. In Job, fascinating couple of verses I'd like to draw to your attention. So this is Job 9, 2 and 3. In the midst of his distress, Job says, truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right with God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once and 1,000 times. I can't speak back to God, he says. And then, in verse 33, later in the same chapter, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. There's no one who can put his hand on God and on Job and hash this out. But of course, there is someone who puts his hand on God's shoulder and on our shoulder. It's Jesus. He can do that because he is God. He's the only person who can put his hand on God's shoulder. And he can put his hand on our shoulder. He can be the arbiter. He can be, say it with me, the M word,
mediator.
The mediator. Job is longing for a mediator. Jesus is that mediator, but he can only be that because he is God. Then a few words from Athanasius again. How many of you are not going to go by this? Excellent. Oh, Carl.
How many disagree?
Okay. I should have issued that copy. And I should have expected Carl would already have one. So here's a few bits to whet your appetite from Athanasius. Athanasius is now talking about the confidence we have because Jesus is our mediator, because the Son of God became incarnate for us. Now, therefore, when we die, we no longer do so as men condemned to death, but as those who are even now in process of rising, we await the general resurrection of all, which in his own times he shall show, even God, who wrought it and bestowed on us. Then, speaking further about the incarnation, at one and the same time, this is the wonder, as man he was living a human life, and as word he was sustaining the life of the universe, and as son he was in constant union with the Father. Not even his birth from a virgin, therefore, changed him in any way, nor was he defiled by being in the body. Rather, he sanctified the body by being in it. And then, one last excerpt. This indeed is the very center of our faith, and everywhere you hear men speak of it, by it too, no less than by his other acts, Christ is revealed as God and Son of God. Get the book. One last thing to say. Nicaea helps us to draw the lines in the right place. An amazing phenomenon to me is that I see people who are called evangelical and who call themselves evangelical, who don't go to church, who don't believe in Christianity. Why on earth are these people being called evangelicals? Any guess? They're Trump supporters. This is the weirdness of our world, that people now think, at least outside of my little household, so many people seem to think that to be evangelical means to support Donald Trump. Now, granted, there may be some overlap, but that's not what evangelical means. It means you believe in the gospel. That's literally what the word means. And it is a shame that so many people think that to be evangelical means to have a particular political position. I long for a world when people say evangelical means you believe in the gospel of the Son of God become flesh, is crucified, dead, buried, and raised for our justification. The Gnostics said our problem is we don't know enough. The Christian gospel says you will incorrectly. Your will is morally bent. Your problem is moral, ethical. It's not intellectual, and it's not physical. You need to be saved by someone dying for you, not being enlightened. Nicene faith keeps that fully in mind. Finally, Jesus prayed that his church might be one. We don't care about that so much in our day. Certainly in America, we love schisms. We love separation. Jesus hates that. How can we be one? Well, I would say that the first thing we need to do to be one is to recognize what the core of our faith is. The core that we share with every true Christian. Even if they're in a different denomination, they dress different, they stand or kneel or don't kneel differently, they do a lot of these things differently. But if we have fellowship in the truths that Nicaea taught, that's where we draw the line. That's where we can say, these are my people. These are the people that are my brothers and sisters. How you baptize, who you baptize, those are important issues, but they're not nearly important as the Nicene Faith. May we all love it and hold it and fight for it and pass it on. All right, well, thanks for coming. I'm done. And once again, I finished right on time.
Yay.